coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to Worth Doing Badly. We are now in the season of Lent, so today we will look at the lessons for the first Sunday in Lent. And they are Genesis 3 verses 1 to 21, Psalm 32 verses 1 to 7, Romans 5 verses 12 to 19, and Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
Matthew begins his report on the temptation of Jesus by understating the obvious, that after going 40 days without food in the desert, Matthew says Jesus was hungry. The question is, what point is being made by calling attention to the obvious? Why was it important that Jesus enter the temptation under the external conditions of the deprivation of the desert and with the internal condition of deprivation of hunger? Deprivation was clearly the atmosphere or context in which Jesus chose to enter this trial with the devil. Sin is a three-letter word. It expresses the tragic truth of the fall. The fall means that all of existence is now ruled by deprivation. Everything in life is moving towards non-existence. So Jesus suffered deprivation because the world he came to save is characterized by this movement of life moving towards death. So in other words, sin is this short word which says that our tragic condition is that we live with hunger, but never with the satisfaction that we desire. We are forever disappointed by life because life has become akin to hunger, to being hungry, but deprived of the food that will actually fill us. It's akin to being lonely, but deprived of the love that we seek in companionship. Or sin means, the single word means, that we exist under the shadow of death while we still enjoy in this life hints and foretastes and rumors that life was not always enslaved to falling towards deprivation. So the condition that Jesus chooses in entering temptation is to have suffered deprivation. And there he declares by demonstration that he is truly on earth to be the Lamb of God, and that the function of the Lamb of God is to take away the sin of the world, which meant that Jesus would somehow effect a cosmic reversal of the fall. That the temptation begins his reversing the movement towards death that would finally culminate in his resurrection. So reversal is what's taking place in these temptations, that the fall has reached its rock bottom and now begins the ascent from death's deprivation to the promise of eternal life. The temptation is not a trial of defeat. This is a moment at which Jesus declares by demonstration that the world is no longer defined by the fall. Now, why deprivation? If Jesus is effecting a reversal, the fall began with the abundance of Eden, so that the Lamb of God would take the opposite condition, that he would reverse the suffering of deprivation by he himself choosing to be hungry and choosing to be in the desert. So now we have played out in three trials what this means, that ascent has displaced the fall as the characterization of our existence. So Jesus declares his life of ascent, that he has brought it to earth with the three trials, beginning with suffering the internally and externally the barrenness of a world without hope. And in that, Jesus is tempted to feed himself. That's the first temptation, but he experiences this not as a hungry victim feeling sorry for himself, but he has entered into deprivation as a combatant. This is the condition in which he is reversing the movement of the fall, the momentum of the fall. Jesus, well, as hard as it may seem, took pleasure pleasure in having the truth of God's spiritual abundance tested by this suffering physical deprivation. There, Jesus was relying upon the spiritual aid of God's word and the truth, and that proved more powerful than the physical deprivation that he suffered. And in this struggle, Jesus exposed the tawdry lie that somehow God's gift of hunger can be satisfied by anything but God's gift of food. The hunger is a gift because God gives the satisfaction. Everything depends upon the gift. And the temptation was to not see the satisfaction of the hunger as a gift, but as a work of power or a work of grabbing or kind of a work of a magician to do the unnatural thing. Paul makes it clear in the epistle that the salvation is from start to finish going to have to be given to us as a gift. So hunger is good when it's met with real satisfaction. And God first gave Adam a garden that was abundant. And for some reason in the temptation, Adam and Eve saw that the garden was defective. So Jesus, in restoring the promise and gift of the garden, must take on the effects of Adam's fall. So Jesus refuses. Bread that comes from seeds and soil. Bread does not come from stones. Jesus waits upon God to give him the gift of satisfaction. Failing that, the devil becomes immediately religious and starts citing scripture and leads Jesus to the heights of the temple. So this temptation was to think that a realistic hope of ascent, that's what Jesus is reversing the fall. The devil takes that and says a realistic hope of ascent needs to be done with an earthly material plan. You can't wait on some theory of God intervening with gift. And so the devil takes Jesus to the heights of the temple. He demonstrates a quasi-religious or maybe even a magical. He tempts Jesus to demonstrate his messiahship with a quasi-religious or magical power. And rather than seeing the temple for what it is, the glory of the temple is not the bricks and mortar, the heights, but the temple is a sign, a physical sign of God's promise to be present among us, and that God would be present among us not in the glory of the heights, but in freely suffering our deprivations of the fall and finally taking on the cross. So the devil goes to the right place, but he interprets it the wrong way. And then comes the last temptation, when just sheer appetite or religious inkling doesn't work. The last temptation is a temptation to power. And it's almost humorous the way that Matthew presents this, that taking Jesus to a high place, again, there's the idea that here is what a real life of ascent looks like. It's a human achievement. It's not something which is given. And the devil makes the mistake of showing Jesus the glory of all the kingdoms. Jesus did not become incarnate because he saw that the world was glorious. Jesus was present in this world, suffering the deprivations of this world, because he saw a sad and shoddy residue of life that had been lost in the fall. The glory of this world was not glorious in the least. It was a sad fact of the fall. And the point of all three of the temptations is that the fall cannot be fixed by anything other than a cosmic reversal that the perfect penitent gives to us as a gift by exchanging eternal life for our deathly deprivation. Everything points now to Jesus going freely to the cross in order to effect this reversal. And obviously these are just initial thoughts. I don't know how this turns into a sermon, but somewhere in this sermon, I'm going to want to talk about our own temptations. And I think what we, at least for me, I get from this is that Jesus's temptation forced on me a recognition that when we suffer deprivation, we will always be tempted to think that it can be fixed with a clever hack or a budget workaround or some kind of quick fix. But this is saying that there are no quick fixes. There are no clever plans. There aren't hacks to this world. The fall can't be fixed fixed with a human solution. Now, a lot of things can be fixed with human solutions. I'm hoping that my car can finally be fixed by someone who knows it. But in the big scheme of things, in the whole arc of the history of time, that can only be fixed by a salvation, which is the perfect penitent becoming the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, and that alone can reverse the fall into the promised life of ascent.
I've been turning over in my mind how this turns into a sermon, and I think one of the questions that I have is, how do we start to map the temptation over to our lives, or applying it to the hearers' lives? So is it that Jesus suffers these temptations for us so that we don't have to, or does he show us how to endure temptation, or should we avoid that kind of application and look for a broader meaning, deeper meaning?
I can't help but praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, as saying that whatever is said about temptation applies both to Jesus and to us, and that what we're getting here is not necessarily an insight into temptation, but we are getting an insight into the deliverance. And the deliverance is twofold. It is the cosmic reversal. That event of the cross and resurrection means that we suffer, in a sense, we suffer temptation in the same condition that Jesus suffers it, that we, by the gift of grace, we are not defined by the fall any longer. Which means that it's crazy, but we're supposed to think of ourselves as if we are godlike, Jesus-like in this whole thing. Mm-hmm. So what would it mean then to endure deprivation like Jesus does? And so as you say, the big picture is not to be suckered by hacks. I can hardly read church newsletters anymore or hear the sad pleadings of churches which are they're definitely on the path to closing their doors in the same way that all of us are on the path to closing the door of the coffin. Death is the fact, and for some reason we still are attracted by life hacks, which if we're going to get life, it's going to have to come as a gift. I think that's the big thing of constantly being reminded that it's tough to live in this world knowing that the solution and the satisfaction is going to have to be given to us and not earned by us or managed by us or created by us. Do you find that's just the hardest fact of being a Christian, is this living by the sense that everything important is a gift?
Yeah, it is, because I think even a text like this, if you say that Jesus endures all these things for you so that you can do it too, turns it into something that you do. And you lose that, even if you're receiving the strength from him as a gift, it's still, you know, the emphasis is then on you enduring the temptation instead of the work already accomplished.
That does follow, but it follows after we have been bestowed on us this gift that we are no longer defined by the fall. This is why I hope I could be corrected by this, but I have a hard time confessing in the church's confession that I am by nature sinful and unclean. I am not by my created nature sinful and unclean. Right? That's not how God originally created me. And I am not by my redeemed nature sinful and unclean. Now, I am factually sinful and unclean, but that is not by nature. That is by an accretion, an attachment, something which is not natural but unnatural and not lively but deathly. So there must be a way in which to understand, because people continue to confess their sins with those words. But I think if we're taking seriously both the gift of creation and the gift of salvation, our natures are not oriented to death. we are by nature oriented to eternal life, to and to the ascent to eternal life. And so our temptations are going to be to think that that somehow we are still defined by death and deprivation. The psalm is going to complicate things, because whoever put this together decided that there would be a psalm that focuses on forgiveness, that the psalm is a glad song of deliverance that rejoices in the benefits of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness happens not after a temptation has been triumphed over. Forgiveness happens because we have failed at the point of temptation. And yet, forgiveness itself makes a victory of even failed temptation. It is an occasion in which we existentially experience how everything is a gift, and that even forgiveness is not that we expect condemnation, we expect shame, we expect blame, but instead the psalm recognizes that there's a source of unearned happiness that goes to those who are forgiven. And it made me think of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which is a series of letters that is a story that imagines what temptation must look like from the point of view of two very frustrated and sort of funny tempters. I get the idea, the way that Jesus handled this temptation, that C.S. Lewis had it right, that there's a certain humor with the way with the tawdry temptations and the way that Jesus dismisses them repeatedly. So these two tempters are continually frustrated, both when their temptations fail, but they are more frustrated when their temptations succeed, and their victim is then met with the truth of forgiveness. And what forgiveness does is it turns the failed temptation into a spiritual benefit, that this promise of forgiveness changes the whole seriousness of temptation and makes it a part of our growth in this the spiritual ascent into eternal life. So forgiveness is the benefit that we have. It's the existential experience of Jesus passing on his perfection to penitents. That's the gift he gives us as the Lamb of God. That's how he continues to take away the sin of the world. So the psalm sees even sad defeat as an occasion for songs of deliverance. And when you look at Psalm 51, and then when you look at the confession of David to his deep sin of adultery and murder, and then you see the choral arrangements of Psalm 51 and the way that it's cited over and over again, how one of the greatest failures in the Bible becomes one of the most the greatest occasions of the of experiencing deliverance. You begin to see that a deep gladness that is under the undercurrent of this of Jesus's temptation. Yes, temptation is serious, but it is not ultimately serious. Yes, sin creates shame and sorrow and suffering, but forgiveness is the reversal of that we enjoy in the moment. There's this joy somehow to be able to say to someone who is suffering the shame and the sorrow and the suffering that forgiveness is more real than even the failure, and celebrating, it celebrates in the moment of despair, Christ's reversal. And in that the response to our confessing our sin is not continued deprivation, but the abundance of this magnificent forgiveness.
I'm really struck, just sort of a side comment here, how in the psalm, it's almost as if the confession is necessary, and without the confession, the penitent is suffering. So there in verse 3, you have, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." But it's only once the sin is acknowledged that forgiveness is received and the shouts of deliverance are given. So that necessity of confession, because otherwise temptation and succumbing to temptation is just going to destroy you. It's going to dry up your strength like the heat of summer. Otherwise, there's that with the confession, there's the release.
The psalm ends with that because of this confession, you keep me glad. You keep me with glad songs of deliverance. That the confession is part of a movement of deliverance, which is expressed in gladness and happiness. So Genesis, these 21 verses express the whole tragic sadness that the fall has inflicted on human existence. In 21 verses, we get the cause and consequences of the fall, and it's plotted out, and you can spend a lot of time. It would be several Bible studies just following the plotting of the fall. So their fall, briefly stated, originated with a Hall of Fame act of cunning by the serpent, and that cunning. Every salesman should study this to find out how you can get people to believe that what you're selling, the junk that you're selling, is actually much better than it is. And so the serpent, in this act of cunning, was able to generate suspicion on the part of Adam and Eve that they were a part of a divine conspiracy. And the devil did this by distracting his targets from the extravagant surfeit of God's created goodness. That was the amazing thing. They're surrounded by this surfeit of goodness of creation, and the serpent was able to somehow shift their attention away from all that they had and to be thankful for, and to see what they did not have, to draw conclusions from what was not there. And there, after they saw what was focused on what was forbidden, they predicated pernicious reasons that God was prohibiting them the forbidden fruit because there was something wrong with God. Amazing. I just find it. I wish more had been said on how can you deceive so effectively people who are given perfection and somehow found fault with perfection. That's who we are as human beings. Finding fault is not difficult in the least. Then you have the effects. Adam and Eve, once their eyes were open and they recognized that how much they had squandered, that they had taken a gift and made it a reason for suspicion, then they were hit with this shame. And anyone who has suffered even the slightest bit of shame recognizes that all you want to do is hide, get away from viewing eyes. And that became futile. Hiding was no solution. And so they went to the next human response, is if you can't hide, then at least go to work on deflecting blame. Something's wrong, so somebody else other than yourself, the woman, the serpent, and finally God must be to blame. And so in these 21 verses, we get a glimpse of what it's like to live under conditions in which everything is moving towards nothing. It's the shame of that condition and the fact that we don't want to be the one who have caused that, the blame. And from now on, this text says life would no longer be characterized by a life giving way to life. Life would be characterized by enmity. Up and down, life would be a battle, a war, a struggle. The orders of creation became utterly confused, so that now life, rather than coming easily as a gift, life would come through Eve's labor pains, and the food that we eat would come from Adam's pains of labor. Pain would be the single sign that life had fallen, that the world is a hostile environment. And that sadness of that truth is captured in the phrase, dust you are and dust you shall return. But once you were dust, and then you start eating the gifts of God's food and enjoying the benefits of God's presence and the presence of one another, you recognize that, yes, you came from from dust. You're headed toward dust, but you are better than dirt. That these foretastes or these hints or these little signs that life was not always fallen become crushing because there is no way of restoring that. And that's why subtly embedded in this text is that life will go on. Yes, life will be characterized by pain and labor, but the woman's seed would be the world's hope. Just this subtle hint that life could not possibly completely be destroyed because life was God's gift of creation, and this anticipates God's gift of salvation. Life would continue, but it would continue as a gift and only as a gift. And so the promise is embedded into this early experience of the fall, and then the promise of Christ's reversal affected in the coming crucifixion. And as if you don't have enough to think about, we have one of the most beautiful passages in Romans in which Paul just develops the whole idea of what it would be like if we really saw life as a gift. If that was the case, then Paul makes it clear, death we would see is not a problem that we can fix with a hack. Death is going to require a cosmic reversal. And this isn't something that just becomes real at the end of life. For Paul, the fact that we live now in this world that appears to be under the conditions of the fall, but is in fact on a course of reversal back to eternal life, that is a fact. The fact of the gift changes everything about the way that we live in this life. We are free from the obligation of trying to fix this life. It's not going to be fixed. We are in fact headed towards the grave. That is nothing that can change that. So if that is the case, Paul experiences here a kind of freedom from the obligation to make this life work. Paul is free from the idea that somehow what's wrong can be fixed by a human solution. So that's why Paul repeats the thing that we most desire to hear, that the gift is not like the fall. It is completely different. The solution to the world problem is not like the problem, that we fix problems by blaming and finding the cause. The solution is what Paul eventually say, Jesus taking on all of what's wrong in the world and taking it on to himself. Jesus taking the blame. So Paul lays out a line of causation of death, which began as an act of rebellion. So that's the first metaphor. It was a rebellion that set in motion. Here's the second metaphor, an infectious disease. Sin spread like a pandemic, which it couldn't be stopped. Nothing could be done to stop this thing. And which means that all who have life suffer from a disease that will put an end to life. All will die. And after this quick fire introducing the metaphors of rebellion and infection, Paul introduces a third metaphor, that we have incurred a debt. And the debt in the metaphysical accounting cannot be paid. We do not have the resources to pay this debt. So this barrage of metaphors is hitting us, and not to theorize about sin and death. Rather, Paul is saying, this is why the fall feels so crushing. And in chapter 7, Paul will even say that he expresses existential despair, that even though he knows about the gift of salvation, sin still in our life creates despair and even our inability to overcome sin. In spite of our struggles, we will always depend upon the gift of forgiveness. It will never ever become irrelevant or somehow not an absolute essential part of our being to live by this grace. So our problem is not that we don't know the theory of grace. Our problem is that in the thick of temptation and falling temptation, that theory seems to be distant or unreal. And then we get tempted to think that, oh, maybe the solution really does depend upon us and has not been given to us by Christ's vicarious obedience and his death on the cross. So Paul makes it very clear the difficulties of living by gift, but also the freedom that life becomes something much different if, in fact, we can live in this life recognizing that everything that we have in creation and in salvation comes to us because of Christ, the perfect penitent, becoming the Lamb of God, and by his cross and resurrection, taking away the sin of the world.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.